All right, this is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, Lecture 21. I can turn to Hebrews chapter 5, because we've now got into Hebrews chapter 5, which I'm very pleased about. We've struggled through the first four chapters, and now we're going to struggle through this one. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently in judgment with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also surrounded by weakness. Because of this, he is required by moral obligation, as for the people, so for himself also, to offer sacrifices for sins. No man takes this honour to himself, but fills this office because he is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Messiah did not decree himself to become high priest, but it was one who said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." Now the great Greek scholar Kenneth Vest says, this should be amended to, "This one glorified him by constituting him a high priest." You get, you read it as it says in Francis Bacon. Oh, I'm sorry. Unknown writer's, not Francis Bacon, of course, that's another story, isn't it, Owen? In some versions of the Bible, it says, "You are my son, I've begotten you this day." And yet the actual wording should be, "This one glorified him by constituting him a high priest." And you know, in the early first century Messianic movement, there were divided opinions as to when Yeshua became God's son. Some said he was God's son from eternity. Others say he was God's son when he became sperm inside the womb of Miriam. Others say, well, he was begotten when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on him. And others say, oh, no. He became the Son of God through a resurrection from the dead. Now, all of these ideas were concurrent in the Messianic movement. And each of them had their arguments. Right? So, Kenneth Vest says, well, a lot of this could be solved by simply realizing that the one glorified him by constituting him a high priest. So it just avoids the whole issue. But as I'm going through Hebrews, I'll be talking about some of these different views that were around at the time, showing you, proving you, establishing completely that it was not a unified body of belief in the Messianic movement by any means. And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," and it should be Melchizedek, okay, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up special definite petitions with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him out from within death," I hope you've got that in your Bibles, "out from within death." Mm. Mm-hmm. Not to save him from death, but to save him out from within death. There's he knew he had to die. He wanted to be resurrected out of that state of death. "And was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been completed in his salvific character, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say," and I'm going to enjoy it when I get into those lectures, "and hard to explain," oh yeah, very hard, "since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this length of time under instruction you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the sayings of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone whose soul diet of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is an immature babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, that is, those who by reason of practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Oh, there is so much in this chapter. There is so much incredible knowledge and truth to explore. So we'll be in this chapter for a while. But one step at a time. One step at a time. I've been authoritative over doctrine from the get-go in this ministry. And I've had to change as I've grown and understood more and so on and so forth since 1981. But not because Christians are generally ignorant of the solid teachings contained in the Bible, but because the clergy have their form of cancel culture, their own unique form of cancel culture. It's a satanic desire to pour gravy, dog gravy, all over the new wine of God's salvific grace. And I found that especially when I was with FEBC. Oh, was that worth it? Going through that, having exposure to all these different ministers. And these were people who would cancel brethren in their congregations who might hint at the possibility of a universal salvation, while they themselves acknowledged to me in their lounge rooms that they accepted it. That's the awful part about it all. Hypocrites.
Yeah, that's what it is.
And as I said to one AOG minister that we were associated with, Clements and I, for some time, you shouldn't be teaching tithing, and I gave him a paper on tithing. And he read it. What did he say? Les, this is wonderful news. Oh, I'm going to tell everybody. I know, this is good. This is God's truth. Oh, no. He said, if I teach this, I'll lose half of my church. My church. Hello. God's church.
Yeah. Jesus.
Not, yes, I'm not often a teary kind of guy, but I had tears last night watching Billy Graham's Anaheim Crusade back in 1985. Thank you, 1985. And he was given a ripping sermon about the need for people to become believers. And at the end of it all, he turned around and he said, you know, all our problems, he listed all the problems in the world, basically, and then he said, we need the coming of Jesus Christ. Everybody ate, the Anaheim Stadium seats 70,000 people. It was packed to such an extent that there were 10,000 on the lawn. There was no room for people to come and accept Christ. They had to stand. But when he said, the world needs Jesus Christ, everybody applauded. The thunder of that was awesome. I sat down and wept joyously, because that's what it's all about, the coming of Yeshua the Mashiach. Because without him, we're all stuffed. We're all screwed. We've all had it. Our number's up. To hear that response from that crowd, I got weepy. So, warning today. Warning today. What I wish to discuss in this lecture may be a little upsetting to some people. But it is delivered with wholehearted sincerity and truth. Because I have absolutely no desire to offend anyone. But my desire is to serve our Lord God, Yehovah, and his Christ to the very best of my ability. Even if it means some might become, with regret, estranged from fellowship because of it. Now, Clemens is looking at me with horror.
But I'm just thinking, what else is new?
I remember up at Talabudra, I talked about the ridiculous nonsense of Pentecostalism. And we lost most everybody. So I'm no stranger to people walking out. But this could be the case for the simple fact that for over 2,000 years we have taken the liberty as Christians to Gentilize the Bible. the contents of the Word of God and imposing an Anglo-Saxon Celtic view onto them, which is different to the original Eastern Jewish thought form, because this is not a Western book.
Yeah.
It's Eastern.
Yeah.
And I'm no stranger to the passing parade of unbelieving believers from our midst in their passage through this life. So I'm no stranger to that. It always saddens us to see that happen, but the Robertson and I, you know, just recently attended a memorial service for an outstanding gentleman of faith, a Baptist minister and chaplain to Australian sports organisations and teams. And he always had time for me, and we loved trading various and differing theological viewpoints. I'm speaking of Dr. Mark Tronson. He once confided over coffee that I was to him a breath of fresh air. And it was so gratifying to hear that, because here I was, a Jewish messianic teacher who differed from him on just about everything we talked about. But we had one spirit in common, Christ and the shed blood. But he knew that I was a breath of fresh air because I approached the biblical revelation from a unique perspective that he had never come across, he said, in all his travels, whether here in this country or overseas. That's what that is, a huge compliment. And I treasured the little personal contact we shared together before his entrance into glory. One of the more enjoyable episodes of contact was my sharing the sum of the words of Yeshua with him, which many cultists and sectarians have with relentless determination attempted to avoid. What this minister appreciated was my added commentary, which I mischievously added and applied to Messiah's statements concerning eternal life for the believer. And I have explained these texts in other lectures, and I'm sharing these texts again because I believe they must have a given special priority as we necessarily compare the contents of Hebrews with these unqualified statements of the Lord Yeshua. And this is why I'm sharing them today. But certainly sectarians and cultists actually enjoy specifically imposing on new believers in Christ a sense of dread concerning eternal security. Sectarians and cultists promulgate a Clayton's salvation, the salvation you have when you don't have salvation. This heterodox stress engenders in such oppressors more of a sense of personal power than they had before over the biblical novice. And sincere as these unpleasant people may be, they are sincerely wrong, because they fail to grasp the awesome and wonderful truth that our Lord Yeshua gives us eternal life, gives it to us. It's already in our possession. It was given to us as a gift of grace. If I die tonight, and I could, I won't be dead. I'll be more alive than I am now, because I will be simply crossing over. Am I in a hurry to do that? Yes and no. Yes, because of what awaits, which excites me and enhances my desire to outwork my salvation with exhilaration and positive enthusiasm. But, no, I don't want to go yet because I've got a lot to do.
That was like Paul, wasn't it? He made those statements.
Yes, he couldn't make his mind up,
yeah.
Although that was about his suicide. Do I suicide now or later? That was basically, I'm sorry, bring that in truth. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is not predicated on or precipitated by our works, no matter how good they are, but on the works of Yeshua the Messiah done on our behalf. Any other view originates in spiritually damaged goods, including a terribly inferior grasp of the gospel of grace. And people ask me today, well, in the old days, they'd say, do you believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God? Yes. Is it your gospel? Sort of. Oh, really? Well, what's your gospel? The gospel of God. But isn't that the kingdom of God? Well, yes. What do you mean, well, yes? Is there anything else? Yes, the gospel of grace. My word. So have I made a shift from one to the other? Nah, I've got one foot in this camp and one foot in this camp. But it's the God of grace that has my feet in both camps. Because God's kingdom is coming. Christ is coming to establish his kingdom over this earth for 1,000 years. No argument. But it would not be occurring if it wasn't for his character and nature of grace. So, what were these well-known verses of the Gospels originated by Yeshua and amplified cheekily by me for the encouragement and joy of this Baptist minister, Dr. Mark Tronson? Have a look, John 5:24. Now, the reason I'm bringing these in again is to contrast, as I said before, the teachings of Hebrews. And again, I'm not negating Hebrews. There is so much in that letter that applies directly to us and is important for us and is an encouragement as well for all believers. But they do tend to be un-Pauline in their perspective. In John 5, verse 24, Yeshua says, "Most assuredly, emphatically, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Please notice, it's an already perceived possession. "And shall not come into judgment." The word judgment here is down judgment, meaning condemnation. "But has passed from death unto life." Please notice, "he who believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Shall not come into down judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death into life. But again, the Greek has the word the life. Not just life, but the life. And they leave that out of most versions. Yeah. And I explained to him that some people read into this text a passage in which Yeshua assures us of our possession of the life, what is just not there in the text. They read it like this: "Most assuredly, emphatically, I tell you this. He who hears my word and believes on him that sent me possesses conditional immortality."
Because it's all predicated on whether you still
measure
listen.
Up.
Still listen and still believe in him.
Yes, that's right.
If you turn your back for whatever reason. Mm-hmm. A lot of people have turned their backs because of grief and horror in their lives. But God is still with them.
Yes, because the calling of God is without repentance.
Yeah.
That is, he doesn't regret his call of a person. He'll, if he has begun a good work in us, he will continue it through. Yeah. But Hebrews doesn't agree with that.
No.
So, "he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me possesses conditional immortality and comes not into judgment, but is passed out of the state of death unto life." Again, he didn't say, emphatically, "unless I change my mind." "I tell you this, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has the chance of possessing everlasting life and comes not into judgment unless he fails to measure up in his behavioural patterns. He has passed out of the state of death unto the life and may be in danger of going back into the state of death again." That's how they read it.
Well, that puts doubt in the person's mind right from the word go.
Doesn't it?
There's no security.
No security at all. There's no security in conditional immortality. And when I explained this, John 5:24, to Mark, he just sat there with his coffee and nearly choked. He said, "You know, you're right." I said, "I know I'm right." He laughed. Yes. It's all a matter of how they impose their view onto the biblical narrative, onto the text concerned, and they take everything that Christ said and change it. It's like somebody sat down in the 4th century and said, "You know what, everything Christ said to do, we're going to make sure he says we don't." We shouldn't. And everything that he says we shouldn't do is what we say he should do.
It doesn't take long, though. They just keep teaching it. It's the same old adage that Goebbels said. Keep saying it.
Long enough, and
eventually the people will believe it. We're watching it today.
We are watching it outbreak today. Fauci.
Oh, and myriads of others.
For those of us who believe in the saving work of Yeshua, we haven't been called to a life of spiritual snakes and ladders. You all remember that game?
Yes, still got it.
climbing up the ladder to heaven, up 5 rungs, and after the dice is thrown, back 2 because we sinned, up 10, back to the beginning because we lost eternal life and have to kickstart all over again, and so on and so forth.
It's
blasphemous.
It's the work of the dragon, isn't it? It is.
The serpent. And what contempt we have shown toward God with such an obvious distrust of his word. Yet it's what a lot of people sincerely believe. Spiritual snakes and ladders, up and down. No sense of security, no sense of I've achieved, no sense of here is where I'm going, nothing's going to stop me. Oh no, up and down, up and down, up and down. Yes?
That includes works.
Well,
definitely.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And puts that perspective in the mind of that person.
Yes, it does.
Yes. This is believing man rather than God's word.
Yes.
That causes that doubt.
That's right. That's right. So have a look at John 6, verse 37. Here's another one. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What assurance? What positive assurance? But how do some read it? Perhaps like this. All that the Father gives me shall come to me if they exercise their freedom of choice positively. And on him that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out unless he has committed the unpardonable sin. Okay. Ludicrous. Turn over to John 6. Oh, you're in John 6. Look at verse 39 and verse 40. John 6, 39 and verse 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But here is the popular sectarian view. This is the Father's wishful thinking, who has sent me, that of all he has given me, I should not lose many, but raise some of them up again at the last day. Here is some more wishful thinking of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him will very likely have everlasting life, and I will raise some of them up on the last day if they qualify. Yes, it is facetious.
Mine says may have eternal life. That puts
doubt
there, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does put doubt there.
Yeah, I've just put has eternal life.
Has eternal life. But this whole thing of qualifying, the sectarians are into that. Unless you measure up. Now, you should try and measure up. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're qualifying for the kingdom of God, look out. If you're qualifying to be saved, look out.
You can't even work your way in there.
You can, no, you can't, but you should be doing all you can, as Paul explains, to obey God so that you're building character so that he can utilize you in the kingdom of God. Yes, that's a different thing. Setting your eyes on a goal and achieving that goal, Christ would be quite happy with that result because he is calling you to do a good work for him. So good works are important.
So
very important.
Outworking of faith.
But you're qualifying for a position, not salvation.
In the future to come.
The Rabbitson's going to be keeper of the birds in the kingdom of God. She's qualified for that.
Oh, no.
I've never seen so many birds as I did the other day. She's sitting out there and I couldn't see her. There are magpies and butcher birds and even a couple of one of those damn things from India.
No,
Indian miners.
No, they weren't Indian miners.
I'm almost expecting an emu to turn up. I'm almost expecting an emu to go. Anything left over? We've got cranes that come here.
We've had ibis.
Ibis, yeah.
At Kookaburra.
Yeah. Okay. John chapter 10, verse 27, 28, and 29. Here's another one. I might add that by this time Mark was in hysterics because he saw the truth of what I was saying. John 10, verse 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's encouraging. He knows us. He knows us by name. We listen to his voice. The sheep, those that are mine, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's awesome.
Yeah,
that's security.
Yeah, it's wonderful.
That's wonderful. Yeah. But instead of the wonder of so great a love, they prefer the following. The sheep, those that are mine, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Not now, but later. And they shall never perish, except it be in the lake of fire from sinful behaviour. Neither shall any snatch them out of my hand, except it be by their own choice. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all apart from the devil. And no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand unless the person who does so is demonically inspired. That's the thinking. That's the thinking. Whatever happened to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Mm-hmm. Whatever happened to the one who said, you're mine. Yeah. You can't escape me. I'm right there. I'm the hound of heaven. If you try to get away, I'm coming after you. Whatever happened to that God? Mm. I haven't heard much of him. I do hear a lot of this other crap. Let's not stop there. I'm on a roll. John 11, verse 25 and 26. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's a good question for all of us. Do we believe this? I do. I do. But the cultist will redesign Yeshua in his own image. Yeshua said unto her, I am the doctrine of the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, unless he disqualifies himself from conditional immortality and dies eternally in hellfire, which is the second death. Do you believe this? What a perversion of understanding on what Christ's unqualified statements were all about. Yeshua did not say, I am conditional immortality. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventists. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. Sorry, Worldwide Church of God. Sorry, sorry, sorry for all you idiots out there who want to take the word of God and change it around to suit your own perverted fantasies. And to program young people and old people into belief, into non-belief.
Because they set them up into a cycle of fear. And eventually, people back away from that fear. They, I don't want this.
Exactly.
I don't want to feel fearful all the time, just for the last 2 years.
Exactly. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. Yeshua did not say, I am conditional immortality. Yeshua did not say, I am come that they might have conditional immortality and that conditional immortality more abundantly. He didn't say that. Laura will tell you he didn't say that because that's her favourite verse. Isn't it? One of them. John did not write, in Yeshua was conditional immortality and conditional immortality was the life of men. What an absurdity. But this is what is taught. This is what they believe. This is what they teach. This is what they promulgate. This is what they circulate in their doctrinal trash that they call Dawn publications. Good example. And you've all got it, haven't you? You've all seen the contrast.
Yes.
A flood of creative ideas came flowing into my head one recent Sabbath evening as my wife and I were watching an early Billy Graham sermon in which he stressed the need for everyone to come forward to receive Christ as their personal saviour and to have their sins forgiven. Quote, "It doesn't matter what kind of a person you may be, what your past may have been like, what terrible sins you may have committed in the past. Come now, right now, and be forgiven of all your past sins and receive forgiveness. Christ is waiting. He is always ready. But tonight may very well be the last time you have an opportunity to come." Unquote, or words to that effect. And hundreds responded positively to his altar call and with the strains of that most beautiful hymn, "Just As I Am," yeah, filling the evening air. Yeah. One of my favourite hymns.
His mind, too.
Yeah. Then it dawned on me suddenly, you know, bing, a little light bulb went off on top of my head, that while I believed what he said was essentially true, and I honestly believe it, I suddenly realised that I could not prove such a thing from the Gospels. Now hear me. You heard what I've said just as an intro. Hear me carefully. That is, that all sins are forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ when you receive Christ, as strange and preposterous as this statement may seem to some. Now, having said that, and I'm glad to see you all bolt upright with shock, including the Robertson.
Not shock, just anticipation.
Anticipation, okay.
Where are you going?
Yeah. Where am I going? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Because Paul thundered his gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Do I believe that? Yes, I do. Do you believe it?
Yes, you do.
All right. I personally believe, along with millions of other believers down through the centuries, that our sins, all of them, are forgiven as a direct consequence of the sacrificial death of our Lord and Saviour, Yeshua the Messiah. Absolutely. This awesome event occurred according to the Scriptures, Paul said. The Scriptures. Okay, what Scriptures? What Scriptures? Now, in my FEBC meetings, I mentioned them earlier, in various churches, I would sometimes ask the question, what Scriptures, to the congregants that were in attendance. Some would enthusiastically respond, oh, of course, the New Testament Scriptures. Okay, they would say this. And I'd stand there behind the pulpit thinking, where did these people come from? Because this kind of response reveals the gross ignorance that exists in many churches I have visited over the years in this ministry. We know that the Scriptures Paul is referring to were the extant Hebrew Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, just to go back over here and lay the groundwork, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy reminds him that, quote, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. Yes, so the Scriptures were the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, which should really be called the Older Testament. All right.
The former and the latter.
The former and the latter, yes. So apart from the possibility of a few prototype Gospels that may have been in circulation when he penned this epistle to his student Timothy, there is only the authoritative so-called Old Testament and a few Dead Sea sectarian writings available. All right. So Christ most certainly did die according to the Scriptures for our sins. And as the Messiah, he fulfilled it. And we can repeat the verse like so many well-trained parrots or cockatoos. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, yes. We could teach a parrot that. But for what sins did Christ die? For what sins? We can suggest all sins. At this point, take a big breath. Later, taking a deep breath. In a sense, it's true. Why? Because Christ became sin for us, it says so. Okay. Nothing more horrible than that. But biblically, all sins may not be the case at all. Now, hear me carefully on this. Test me on this. I have not said it isn't the case. I am encouraging everyone to research the scriptures more thoughtfully. There's a reason for it. Because if you come up against an academic who's insisting a particular case and you've got to defend your own position, you need to have thought out all the ins and outs, the whys and the wherefores, the pros and the cons, the positives and the negatives of your particular belief in a particular text and what it says. I've been doing this for years. I'm an old hat at it. Hand at it. Hat as well. But a lot of people aren't. And as Paul said, by this time you all should be teachers. Yeah. What am I doing here? I'm teaching people so that you can become teachers in your own right. Confident. Self-effacing as well. But dogmatic about your stand. No, take that back. Authoritative, according to your stand. When we agitate the issue by immediately and spontaneously colouring the waters of a surging theological wave that we fear will overtake us, we are not honouring the infinite intelligence that is our God, Yehovah. We are, many of us, totally uninformed of what constitutes the sins that are and will be forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. You may not have thought of it like this. Well, here's the opportunity to start thinking like this so that you can understand where I'm coming from on this, for your own sakes. Because many of us are just collectively gathering the notions of what the Bible calls sins into one big ball of string. That's not the case at all. In fact, I'll show you this in a moment. Sin is a transgression of the Torah. Sin is a transgression of the law. Yeah, that's right. But even we know, under the new covenant, the Sinai application is irrelevant. We're talking about the new Torah of Mashiach, where there's 1,050. I mean, I've had people say to me, oh, you poor Jew, you've got to keep 613 commandments. No, not at all. When you take the Levitical commandments out of the equation, because there's no Levite ministry anymore, when you take all the laws and regulations and rules and ordinances about temple worship out of the equation, because there's no temple, I'm down to about 247. But Christians, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians in the New Covenant have 1,050 commandments, statutes, judgments, ordinances, good old plain common sense that they have to obey. We were telling somebody the other day at the Tronson Memorial just that fact, and he was going, yes, and his face suddenly went, he grimaced because he hadn't thought of it like that.
They think it's only the 10.
They think of the 10. Yeah.
And the Beatitudes.
We were talking about that earlier.
I don't know how you keep the Beatitudes, but there you go.
Yeah, actually, you're experiencing the Beatitudes more than anything else.
It's more like self-application, isn't it?
It is, sort of, yeah. But the sad reality is that there exist Christians who have no idea of what they are professing to know about the biblical teaching concerning sins. Yet the first five books of the Bible are all about sins. That's why they're in the beginning of the Bible, the Torah. Bereshit, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Devarim, Deuteronomy. It's all there. It's all about sin. So what do? We start with Joshua. we don't like the Torah. We leave that. And we go into the other. I repeat, I personally and actively believe and accept and outwork the fact that Christ died for my sins and the sins of the whole world. Now I'm going to make a statement. I want you to listen to what I'm saying carefully. Not what you think I'm saying, but what I'm actually saying. I realize that Christ died for my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world, on the bloody tree of Golgotha, only because of the consequence of acknowledging the Pauline article of faith that there will be a universal reconciliation, and ultimately flowing out from that wonder, there will be an astounding universal salvation wherein all will become one with deity. Now, if that is the case, and I believe it to my boot heels, then that means not just all who believe, but all. And if all will eventually be saved, it goes to prove that Christ has forgiven all sins, even those which ought not to be forgiven according to the scriptures. You're going to say, what, do you mean there are some sins that shouldn't be forgiven? Yes! Question, are there even sins, not only those which were unforgivable under the Sinai covenant, but are there sins under the new covenant that cannot be forgiven under the terms and conditions of that covenant? If you go to Luke 12:10, we find, well, yes, Luke 12 and verse 10. And we all know this one, we should. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, it shall not be forgiven. Well, there's one. Now we know, and we know that we know, that it will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come, as it says in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. Which is this age and the millennial age that comes straight after it, the thousand-year reign of Christ. But it will be forgiven in the great white throne judgment age, which follows the millennium. But the issue about unforgiven sins goes much further in its applications. We've just read Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 2 again. Hebrews 5 and verse 2. What does it say? And this tells you immediately where the author of Hebrews is coming from. Have a look at what he says in Hebrews 5 and verse 2. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently in judgment with those who are ignorant and going astray. Please notice that. Because if you ask people about the sins of ignorance, they haven't got a clue what you're talking about. And this is when I sat there with all these thoughts running in my head the other night, not this week, but it's going back a few weeks, listening to Billy Graham and his call to people to come to Christ and have all their sins forgiven. That's when I started to think, well, hang on a minute, what about the sins of ignorance I can understand, what about all the others? If you examine the entire Torah from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, you will find that only trespasses and transgressions of the law of God associated with ignorance can be forgiven.
That's under the Old Dispensation.
Yes.
That's what he's talking about here.
Yes. Yes. But he's saying the same thing.
But what about Romans 8:1?
No. But we're here with Hebrews particularly. I'll come back to that. You'll see why in a second. In our Western mindset, what poses as ignorance is to be understood as someone possessing a lack of specific knowledge or vital information. We don't agree with that.
King David, in his Psalms, referred to, search me and know me.
Try me and know me.
And
see if there be
any wicked way within me. Yeah. Yes.
Mm. That he didn't know.
Or the secret sins. At one point he calls them the secret sins.
Of ignorance.
Those which are secret within me. Yeah.
One popular dictionary explains such an ignorant person to be one who, quote, acts ignorantly in basic procedures, unquote. While this is the standard Anglo-Saxon Celtic comprehension of what constitutes the sin of ignorance, the Eastern Jewish thought form is a little different. The sacrifice of an animal's life in the Jewish temple procedure for acts of dastardly human ignorance in the biblical sense is grasped by author James Draper and he is decidedly correct in his assessment. I've quoted Draper quite a bit in the first few lectures of Hebrews for a reason, because he thinks for himself. He explains that when the author or authors of Hebrews speak of ignorance, it is a reference, quote, to the Old Testament practice of a priest as he offered sacrifices for sin and had compassion on the ignorant. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the only sins that were atoned for were sins of ignorance. Hear that again. The only sins that were atoned for were sins of ignorance. By ignorance, the Jews meant more than something not known. They included sins that were inadvertently committed, or sins committed without knowledge of their specific nature. They also included sins that were committed out of passion or in a moment of great temptation, unquote. And the Jewish view of ignorance is at variance with modern Western thought. Draper's amplification of this fact is of enormous service to our comprehension of the contents of the biblical revelation when it comes to the topic of sin. He continues with further information that may not sit well with modern Christians, but it is the truth, as any rabbi, Bible dictionary, or Bible encyclopedia will attest. Now listen to it carefully. The Jewish sacrificial system never at any time intended to provide atonement for sins that were committed presumptuously or in bold defiance of God, unquote. Now this throws a different light on the sacrifice of Christ to some extent. The only way I can prove, dogmatically, that all sins have been forgiven is not through anything that the New Testament tells us, except for what Paul has written, that ultimately there will be a universal salvation, which means that everybody will be forgiven or have been forgiven. Take your headspace, your mindscape back to the first century, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and they're talking about specific sins that were covered by the sacrifice of Yeshua, and they were all sins of ignorance, not of presumption or of bold defiance against God. Yeah, it should shake us up a little bit.
Forgive me, Lord, for I know not what I do.
Hang on, say again.
Forgive me,
Lord,
for I know not what I do.
Is that other scripture?
Yeah,
when he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yes, into
ignorance. Sign of ignorance, isn't it? But the intercessory role of Moses and Yeshua, is that where the theory developed of an interceder rather than a sacrificial nature in relation to rebellion against God?
I think you'll find that the intercessory aspect comes in the case of Cain and Abel, where we don't know what happened with Cain and Abel. We have no idea except that Cain murders him. And as the rabbis say, he then probably cannibalizes him. So that it's only his blood that's left on the ground. That's what the rabbis say. Whatever the case, we don't know what prompted it, except one sacrifice was accepted, the others wasn't. And so Cain rises up and slays Abel. But God doesn't immediately condemn him. He punishes him, but still works with him. And I find that fascinating, because that shows God's intercessory nature in relation to sins of ignorance. So in that case, it could not have been one of ignorance so much in the Western view as that out of passion. So he got angry, he was passionate about it, he slew his brother. Later, under Moses and the Aaronic priesthood, you do find this intercessory aspect, but again, it's only in matters of sins that were committed outside the realm of defiance. After all, look at Korah. The ground opens, down they go, closes up. Yes?
That's how
compassion in counting out premeditation, isn't it?
It is. Yes. That's right. So,
other scripture too, Les, this is about known sins. He says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this is coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's the only way.
That sin is forgiven then.
That is.
Otherwise the word's void.
Exactly. Mm. Exactly. So it's the ruach of God that opens the heart to see what sin...
Well, that's a known sin because you can't confess what you don't know.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
But it's not. It wouldn't have been a sin of absolute defiance against God in that sense. Wouldn't have been. I mean, people who are defiant against God are usually so rabid in their head, nothing will stop them.
When God announces high priest that it's better that one man die for the nation to bring healing... Healing in the sense of what? Is it healing in terms of restored
the face of God.
Relationship to God? Is it what sort of healing is it?
Well, the healing...
It's not a forgiveness of sin or some sort.
Well, the healing of the nation means basically in the Second Temple mindset, the Messiah would come, gather all the Jews back into the land, and the land would be at peace and at rest because it had the people of God and the name of God back inside it. So that would bring healing to the land. Under the Romans, there was no healing. The place was in a mess. There was insurrections occurring. There were all kinds of problems arising. There were droughts. There were crops were not being harvested as they should have been, and so on and so forth, according to Josephus. So the land was sick. And the land gets to the point where it vomits out the inhabitants who are full of sin. And that's what happened. That's what Caiaphas was saying. You know, we want him to fulfill his messianic destiny so that the whole land will be healed. That's what he's talking about.
And but healed is made whole, isn't it?
Yes.
In the Hebrew thought form.
Will be made whole.
The wholeness of it.
Wholeness.
Yeah.
So again, this... may be an uncomfortable viewpoint, but it is one with which I am in complete scholastic agreement with Draper. This is why the letter to the Hebrews is directed with alarm. This will answer some of the questions just posed. At the apostasy that is concurrently exploding before the writer's eyes. He or she notes with a forlorn attitude of extreme emotion that those who reject Mashiach are on their way to hell. This is the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Have a good look at it. Hebrews 10, verse 26. And I'll be talking about this at great length when we get to Hebrews 10. But notice, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now that is scary. That is scary. Well, it should be. This was the first century belief of the Messianic movement, at the very least, the view of a select, extensive community of faith to whom the circular was directed. Again, Draper informs us, quote, if we sin with cold calculation, willfully, presumptuously, in full knowledge of what it means, there is no atonement for that, no sacrifice for such sin, unquote, page 115 of his Hebrews commentary. And if we are not worried about that, it means we've probably committed it. If we are concerned about it, it shows that we haven't. All right? We haven't, clearly. I remember when I was a little boy, I think Janice or maybe Pat brought home a booklet. Somebody had been passing it out, a preacher on the corners of the streets in Sydney. And they had it and they threw it on the bed. And I walked past and saw it and I picked it up and it's got, have you committed the unpardonable sin? I threw it under the bed. I don't know, 10 or 11 or 9. I was very young. And I looked up, I could not bear the very thought that I might have committed an unpardonable sin. Anyway, now, What Draper is acknowledging is that the absence of forgiveness of sins other than sins of ignorance was not merely a fact of life in ancient Israel under the terms and conditions of the Sinai Covenant, but that this absence extends to the application and incorporation of Messiah's sacrifice on the tree of Golgotha. Notice Hebrews 10:26 again. If we, who? Israel? The Romans? No, the Messianic believers. If we sin willfully after that, we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice of sin for sins. See, the whole point, it's not just a sign, I think. This is new covenant. And if you turn to Leviticus, we won't do this, but just make a mental note on paper. If we turn to Leviticus 4 and Numbers 15, which Laurel's very familiar with, These are chapters which specifically detail lists of transgressions and the sacrificial applications that pertains to them all. It will reveal immediately that sacrifices were permitted only for sins of ignorance. So if you go through Numbers 15 and you look at Leviticus 4, you'll see that my contestation is correct. These were only sacrifices for sins of ignorance. There exists no atonement for any other form of transgression. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, there remains no more sacrifice of sins, because he's looking back at what the law said. This is what God said, what he revealed. Numbers 15 makes it candidly clear that anybody sinning presumptuously shall be cut off from among the people. If you look at Numbers 15, it says here, the person who does anything presumptuously, Hebrew, defiantly, literally, with a high hand, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on Yehovah, and he shall be eliminated from among his people. Yeah. He does that, exterminate him. What? Nothing could be more emphatically and scarily apparent than this. All right, turn over to Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Christ tasted death for every man. Now, I have used this in the past. I have used it in the past. I now repent of it. Because we are confidently informed by the writers of Hebrews, and there are a number of people who call themselves universalists, who really go out of their way to push this text out of all proportion concerning its meaning. They insist that if Christ tasted death for every man, then every man is automatically saved. There's a dog out there that's really wanting to be saved.
From the other dog.
But that text in Hebrews simply meant, again for the writers of this epistle, that while Messiah accomplished this for everyone by making his sacrifice available to us, we have the free will to reject that sacrifice and lose our precious salvation, which is what the Robertson was saying earlier. This belief is not something peculiar to the letter to the Hebrews. But I have used it. I have used that verse over and over again in my literature. I have stated, and I always say, if I come across something that I've done that is wrong, I'd tell you what it is, so you can adjust your thinking. If you turn to 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, you'll find the same sense of insecurity even in Peter, one of the very top 12 apostles of Christ. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Because even Peter wondered what would become of the lost when such a severe judgment begins at the house of God. It says that, doesn't it? Judgment begins at the house of God. He asked the question, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Yeah, he's sort of in agreement with what the Hebrews writers have stated. And Peter, obviously, at that point, when he wrote this, didn't know about a coming universal salvation. And if he did, he rejected it. Doesn't mean that he was rejected. It simply means he never understood it. Read it again. Judgment begins at the house of God. what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And from Hebrews, we know the anticipated judgment of God in this respect, because if you look at Hebrews 9:27, we'll turn there, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, have a look at verse 10 again, chapter 10 again, verse 26 and 27. The judgment, what judgment? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's horrific. Annihilation in fire or white-hot lava is the end result of such action. And we might say, well, that's Hebrews and that's Peter. Who else would agree with that? Well, Matthew. Matthew would agree. Because if you turn over to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, well, go up to verse 14. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Authoritatively, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Well, that speaks of, if you don't obey, you're gonna fry. All right? It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the city that says no to a disciple. Now, that's pretty hard and fast. That's pretty harsh, actually. But it's there in the Word. So Matthew was in agreement with Peter and the unknown authors of Hebrews. So all of this gives us pause for thought. As I said earlier, I'm wanting people to thoughtfully consider what they read. Think things through. The early primitive ecclesia of God, the original Jewish messianic Yeshua movement, was most assuredly divided and segmented in their biblical and theological perspectives in relation to the afterlife in Messiah. This is precisely what the contents of the New Covenant Scriptures reveal to any open-minded Christian believer. However, in closing, if we are truly anchored, in Pauline theology, none of us should become nervous or theologically intimidated as to our readings and findings of those things included in Hebrews, or in Peter and in Matthew, for that matter, which conflict with Paul's salvifically inspired letters of faithful assurance from the very Ruach of our loving God, the Lord Yehovah. Remember, Paul was raised up by Christ because, as he said, they others aren't ready for this. He couldn't teach them because they were too schooled in Sinai. Leviticus 4, Hebrews 15, they were schooled in that. So God said, yeah, they've got their job to do. Okay, they can do that for the circumcision, but I'm raising up Shaul over here, because Shaul was not only an expert in rabbinic matters and Leviticus 4 and Hebrews 15, but all Numbers 15. But he was also trained in and educated in Gentile universities. And by his quotations in his letters from various poets and others, we know that he was pretty skilled. All right. So God used him. And this is why Paul said, I am separated to my gospel. Oh, that's right, the gospel of God for him. Not for Luke, not for Mark, not for Matthew, not for Peter, James or John. Paul's theology is what I follow, and appreciate the other writings at the same time. And as we travel forward, we will come across some very major dissension of persuasion in Hebrews that promises to challenge outright the stability and permanence of our own views, thoughts, and ideas about the gospel of God. And knowing there were divergent views within the circumference of the first century Jewish Gentile congregations and assemblies, ought to ensure in us an ability to embrace others. An ability to embrace others as brothers and sisters in the community of faith who may see or perceive doctrinal differences that conflict with our own. For we are bound together. Yes, bind us together, Lord. We are bound together, not simply in mere doctrine, but in the shed blood of the author of our salvation, the Lord and Saviour Yeshua, who died and purchased in particular the first fruits of our faith. Any questions on this controversial, but obviously dynamically approached lecture today? Any questions on it?
Other than we need to meditate on it a lot more.
Well, that's true, and I would expect everyone to do so.
Yeah.
Again, I stand by the belief that my sins are forgiven, yours are forgiven, the whole world's sins are forgiven, reconciliation is taking place, and ultimate salvation establishes the fact that all our sins, even those that are defiant against God and all of that, they will one day be taken care of.
Praise the Lord.